It feels so good to be back here. It feels so good to be talking to human bodies. I think you guys know I have like a compromised immune system, so sis has been in hiding for the past year and a half pretty much and been preaching to cameras for a year and a half, and this is my first time. This is my first time. And I'm so glad that it's here. This is like my second home other than my church. I'm so glad that my first time being back in a room with live people is Mission Ventura. All that to say, y'all better talk to me this morning. I've been preaching to a camera for a year and a half. Don't make me feel like I'm preaching to a camera again. I need some amens and some hallelujahs and some ouches if it fits. Amen? Y'all with me? Don't make me stop mid-sermon and ask again, okay? Just talk to me, all right? We're going to be in Psalms 86, chapter verse 1 through 5. And this is what it reads. It says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. You, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." I have three daughters. Those of you guys who don't know, I have three daughters. My oldest one is 14 now. My middle one is 12. And my baby is soon to be 7. They love Disney, and at one point earlier, years back, somebody had gifted us passes so we did not have to mortgage our home to go, and so we were going to Disney frequently for, a couple years, and one of my heart's desires was to have one of my kids at that time take a picture with a Disney character. I really wanted just one of those iconic pictures of one of my kids with Mickey or something, right? But the way my kids are set up, it wasn't working. I have an oldest daughter who literally has very little imagination. She don't have time for that type of stuff. I remember the first time we took her to Disneyland, she was about 4 years old, and I see, Rapunzel, all the princesses over there. And I said, "Jada, look, it's the Disney princesses." She looks at me, rolls her eyes, and says, "Mom, those are just people dressed up like princesses." I mean, killed my whole Disney vibe. Killed it all. And so I'm like, you know what? Forget you. My middle one, she has been, from the time she was born, so shy. If people looked at her, she would cry. I mean, I would have to leave church services because somebody said hi to my baby. She was horrible. If my doorbell rang, she would cry. She could not have a birthday party until she was 5 years old. She was that shy. So I knew she wasn't meeting Mickey Mouse, okay? But my baby, my miracle baby, she's now 7. I don't know how old she was at this time, but she was little. And she's my one who's not shy. She's my kid who you really should muzzle her every time you go in public, because she will say anything at any time to anyone, whether it's insulting or not. She has no clue. She just says what's on her mind. She's always been like that. So this was my one. She asked me, begged me, "Mommy, I want to see Mickey." And she begged, "Mommy, I want to see Mickey. Mickey's so fun, and Mickey's so nice, and I just want to hug him, Mom, please." She would beg me, and I would say, "No, I'm not fooling with you. I don't trust you. I know you're going to act a fool. As soon as I get you, I know you're going to act a fool. As soon as I get you," no, I wouldn't take her. Every time, I would not take her to see Mickey. Finally, she would beg me this one time we were there. She's like, "Please, Mommy, I just love Mickey, and I just want to see him." So, y'all, I said, okay. I get in this long line. Y'all know those lines. To see Mickey. And I want you to see what this little girl did when she met Mickey Mouse. Go ahead.
Ready?
Thank you.
Play it one more time, because it's quick. Look at what she did.
Thank you.
I mean, she was this close. I thought we got one. We almost got one. She played me. She completely played me. I want you to pay attention. Look at this first posture. Look at this. This is what this posture says. I've been waiting for my moment this whole life, right? I've been waiting. Mickey, you're so wonderful. This is what I'm thinking is about to happen. This is her moment that she begged me for, y'all. Mickey, you're so nice. I'm all yours, Mickey. This is what I'm thinking is going to happen. Now look at this next posture. Absolutely not. This is what that says. This posture is absolutely not. You are not giving me to this oversized mouth. Look at this face. This is not the face of someone who believes Mickey is good. This is not the face of someone who believes Mickey is wonderful and I love Mickey. This is not the face. This is somebody who believes that Mickey is, in fact, the devil himself. That's that face. Am I right? She played me. What Karis reminded me of that day, though, is that what you believe to be true about a person matters. Mickey wasn't gonna hurt that girl. And as her mom, I knew that. But what I believed to be true about Mickey didn't matter in that moment. In that moment, the only thing that mattered to Karis was what she believed to be true about Mickey, that Mickey was gonna kill her. That's the only thing that mattered. And so her posture towards Mickey had everything to do with what she believed about Mickey. This morning, I want to start by asking you a question. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? What do you believe to be absolutely, undeniably true about God? See, for those of us who have been in church for a while, this can sound like a simple question, but I honestly believe that this is actually one of the most complex and important questions you will ever answer and have to continue answering throughout your lifetime. So I want to take some time to think about this. What do you believe about God? Do you really believe he's good? Do you really believe that he loves you? Do you even really believe that he's real? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you honestly feel like, you know, in this season of my life, Tiana, I can't answer that question, and that's okay. Because oftentimes, what your mouth won't say, your posture will. And so if you're asking yourself, well, what do I believe about God? This is a question you want to ask, how is your heart postured towards him? How is your heart postured towards God? Maybe you're resistant because you believe he won't come through. Maybe some of us are angry at him because we believe he's let us down. Maybe we're apathetic towards him because we believe he's been apathetic towards us. Listen, however you find your heart postured today, you need to know that it is more than likely connected to something you either believe or don't believe about God. Psalms 86, the one we just read, is a psalm known as the Prayer of David. In fact, it is one of only five prayers of David written in the Psalms. Most commentators would say it was probably not a prayer written for any one specific time, but a prayer that David would pray consistently throughout his life, one he would give others to pray as well. It was, in essence, a life prayer. But what's interesting about this prayer is that it's not a prayer that just anybody can pray. If you read and study through this Psalm 86, you will see there's a lot of dependent language used in the Psalm. Phrases like, God, I cry out to you. God, I need you. God, I lift up my soul to you. It's a prayer that shows David's full dependence on God. It's a prayer that proves that David trusted him with his life and soul without abandon. It's a prayer that is prayed out of one posture and one posture only. Surrender. It's a prayer that's prayed out of surrender. Do you know that out of all the postures we can have towards God, there is only one necessary? Surrender. That's it. In fact, I would go so far as to say that is the universal posture of a relationship with God. We're talking about saving faith today. That's the topic for today. And guess what? This is the posture you need for that. It's the posture that's necessary as for salvation for the first time. It's a posture that's necessary as you continue in your relationship throughout time. It's the only posture he's ever really wanted from us. A posture that says, God, I give you my all. God, I hold absolutely nothing back from you. God, you have full reign in my life. God, I surrender. But here's the thing. You will never fully surrender to a God you don't trust. And you will never fully trust a God if you continue to believe the wrong things about him. I'm gonna say that one more time. You will never fully surrender to a God that you don't trust. And you will never fully trust him if you continue to believe the wrong things about him. What we believe about God matters. It matters. Y'all talking to me, I like you. Thank you. In fact, this is why David could pray the way he prayed and live the way he lived, because of what he believed to be true about God. In fact, as you read through this psalm, I couldn't go through the whole one today, but the portion I showed you, it seems that almost everything he prayed, every act of surrender he demonstrated, flowed out of his fundamental understanding of who God was. Verse 4 that we just read, I don't know if you can put it back up there or not, but it says, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I lift up my soul. Why? He says, because, Lord, you are good, you are ready to forgive, and you are abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon your name. You see that? He says, God, I'm doing this. I'm lifting myself. I'm doing this because I believe you are this. And he does this over and over again in that chapter. Now, you need to know that when David says these three attributes of God, he's actually quoting from a verse in Exodus chapter 34. It's a verse where God revealed himself to Moses. It's God's introduction of himself to us. Listen to how God revealed himself. He says in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This great self-revelation of God is one of the most frequently quoted texts in the Old Testament. It's God's repeated revelation of himself to us. It's him saying, you want to sum me up? This is how you sum me up. This is who I am in my core. And so when David quotes this in Psalms 86, he's saying, God, I lift up my soul to you because I believe that what you said about yourself to Moses is true. I believe you're good. I lift up my soul to you because I believe you're good. I believe you are forgiving, God, and I believe you are abounding in loving kindness. David is saying, in other words, I lift up my soul to you because, God, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe you are who you say you are. Listen, the first step to living a life of surrender is believing that God is who he says he is. And this is so important because I believe one of the greatest attacks of the enemy today is the constant defamation of God's character. The enemy has sold us lie after lie about God. And we have bought into lie after lie about God. And every time we do, it radically changes our posture towards him. Every time we do, it changes. So we have to know who he says he is, so we can believe who he says he is, so that we can live how he says we ought to live. Amen? So I want to go back to the basics this morning. I want to teach through these three self-revelatory attributes of God that David mentions. I want to teach through God who God says he is, that he is good, that he is ready to forgive, and that he is abounding in loving kindness. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are who you say you are. Whether we have brought ourselves to fully believe it or not, God, you are who you say you are. God, would your Holy Spirit speak right now? If you don't speak, we've come for nothing. Your children are listening. Have your way in this place. Amen. First self-revelation we see in this verse is God is good. These are some of the hardest words to say and actually mean at the same time. I know we talk about this a lot. I know we sing about this a lot. In fact, this is probably the most widely used phrase in all of church. But if we are honest, Mission, then we would say that when it comes to the goodness of God, the truth is we probably speak of it a lot more than we actually believe in it. Now, we have no problem with the belief that God can be good. We have no problem with that. The problem is with the belief that God can only be good. Did y'all hear me? He can only be good. His nature never changes. See, his capability is not the issue. We know he's capable of it. It's who he is intrinsically that we wrestle with. Let me say it this way. God is 100% good 100% of the time. God is 100% good 100% of the time. Now, for some of us, when we hear that, we go, yes and amen, and we fully believe it. For others of us, like myself, when I hear a statement like God is 100% good 100% of the time, it does something to me. Maybe it's faint. For some of you, maybe it's subtle. But when we hear a statement like that, something in us just can't fully settle. Y'all, I wrestled with this when I was studying and writing this message. I wrestled with this. I wrestled with preaching this, and I couldn't figure out why. And as I sat across, well, I know God is good. I know God is good. But when I sat across with my husband, and I told him I couldn't figure out why this statement was so hard for me, I had to ask myself, Tiana, what do you believe about God and his goodness? And I had to ask myself that question. I realized I was doing what I believe most of us do when it comes to struggling with the goodness of God. I was trying to reconcile the character of God with the catastrophes of life, and I didn't know how to do it. And I think, if we're honest, that's what we're all trying to do. We're saying, God, how can I reconcile the fact that you're good with the fact that you let her die? God, how can I reconcile the fact that you're good with the fact that you allowed me to be molested all those years? God, how can I reconcile the fact that you're good with the fact that almost half a million people died just from a virus in the past year? Like, how do I reconcile the fact that you're good? And so I think I didn't get it. I was struggling with it. And so what happens is we in our finite minds begin trying to make sense of the unchanging goodness of God. And usually what happens, it ends up happening, is that we allow what we see in life's catastrophes to trump what we believe about God's character. Listen, God has been 100% good since the beginning of time. And he made man 100% good at the beginning of time. But then through the deception of Satan, man messed up, sin entered the world, and chaos ensued. And somehow, church, the character of God has been taking the blame for the mess of man ever since. Somehow, we did this. And the character of God has been taking the blame for the mess of man ever since. Somehow in a world where sin runs rampant, God's goodness is still the first thing that comes into question anytime something bad happens. Listen, the goodness of God cannot be contingent on what happens or doesn't happen in a fallen world. I'm going to say one more time, the goodness of God cannot be contingent on what happens or does not happen in a fallen world. If that were the case, he would never be good. Am I right? He would never be good. It's a fallen world. That means pain is going to happen. That means evil is going to happen. That means death is going to happen. The goodness of God does not keep life from happening. The goodness of God steps in and helps us through life happening. That's the goodness of God. In the 11th chapter of John, we find the story of Lazarus. For those who aren't familiar with the story, there's three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, all had a very close relationship with Jesus. And at this point in the story, we find that Mary and Martha had just sent word to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus, their brother, was sick and near death. Now, Jesus obviously could have went and healed Lazarus right then and there, but knowing that the glory of God was about to be put on display, he did something different. Look at John 11:5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." A few verses down, we see that now Lazarus, he died. And after he died, Jesus came to his town, and both Mary and Martha came to Jesus with the exact same question. They said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now watch what happens in verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And then Jesus wept." So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." I want you to pay attention to what's happening here. Jesus loved them. But notice, church, that his love for them did not mean immediate intervention of their pain. You pay attention that his goodness towards them did not mean immediate intervention of their pain. In fact, it was the opposite. The scripture said he loved them, therefore he didn't intervene. He didn't stop their pain. He kept the bigger picture in mind of how God was going to use it for their good. And he stayed back from the situation. And he allowed what naturally happens in a fallen world to happen: death. He allowed it to happen. And guess what? He was troubled because of it. He looked around, the scripture says, he saw Mary weeping, he saw the friends and family weeping, he saw and felt the pain that death caused, and he was troubled because of it. This word troubled in the Greek means a wrestling, to agitate back and forth. It's actually the same word Jesus used to describe how he felt about his impending death just a few verses later. His inner spirit was wrestling. Why? Because he knew what he needed to let happen. At the same time, he couldn't help but mourn with them that it was happening. This is the goodness of God. His goodness mourns. It's his goodness that mourns with us through the pain that comes with living this life. It's his goodness that wrestles with staying his hand. It's his goodness that wrestles with not intervening. It's his goodness that wrestles with watching his children live in a broken, ugly, and fallen world. And it's his goodness, church, that tries to find a way to point us towards his glory so we can survive it. Do y'all see that? This is the goodness of God, that he's not left us alone in the brokenness of this mess that we created. He's not left us alone. You guys, he is not up there unfazed by the pain of our lives. He's a God that stays with us through it. He's a God that weeps with us through it. He grieves with us through it. He mourns for what happened to you when you were a child. He mourns for the loved one that you just lost. He is a God that is sympathetic to our pain. He mourns with us, and then it's his goodness that sustains us. I would not be here if it was not for the goodness of God. And it has not stopped pain from coming in my life, but it has sustained me through it. It is the only reason I can still stand here today, because of his goodness that's come alongside me as I've endured the sickness and illness that's come with my body of living in this fallen world. It's his goodness that has me here today, because he sustained me and he's kept me through it all. You guys, we have to stop making the character of God responsible for the fallenness of our world. He is 100% good, 100% of the time. And our survival in this world starts with us believing that. He's good. The next self-revelation of God we see in this verse is that he is ready to forgive. That word forgive in the Greek is similar to our English word considerate. It implies, listen to this, that God overlooks and suspends his legal right in consideration of our human weakness. I think y'all missed that because that was good. That's forgiveness. It's God choosing to look past the fact that he has every right to judge us. It's God choosing to look past the fact that he is holy and should have absolutely nothing to do with us. It's God choosing to look past the legal rights of his divinity in order to show consideration for our humanity. You guys, he considers us, my God. He considers us. He considers the fact that we are human. He considers the fact that we won't get it right every time. He considers the fact that we will be faithless more times than we will be faithful. He considers us. He considers it all. And he still says, they're forgiven. Come on, y'all, that's good. He still says it. Maybe y'all just ain't a hot mess like I am, but he still said, I consider that about you, and I still say, I forgive you. I forgive you. You guys, why does he do this? Because listen, the plan of God has always been to bridge the gap that separated us from him. That is what forgiveness is all about, bridging the gap that separates from him. You guys, we started out with this beautiful intimacy with him in the garden. Nothing between us. But when sin separated us from a holy God, it sent him. He didn't let us leave it there. It sent him on a righteous rampage to do whatever he had to do to fix it. To do whatever he had to do to get us back to a place where there was nothing between us again. Come on, somebody. That's what it did. He could have left us in our mess, but he came after us. He sent his son to take on our sins so that through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, we now have a God that instead of condemnation can choose consideration. Out of his love, he's chosen to consider our weakness. And then he chose to overlook his right to condemn it. That's amazing forgiveness. That's the amazing forgiveness of God. It sees us where we are. It pardons us as we are. And it reminds us whose we are. The amazing forgiveness of God, it sees you where you are. It pardons you right now where you are. And it reminds you of whose you are. But here's the deal. You will never be able to fully live in the forgiveness of God if you are constantly functioning in the condemnation of self. I'm gonna say it this way. You will never be able to experience the freedom that comes from forgiveness if you are constantly living in the prison that comes from shame. A few years ago, I was reading this book called She Is Free by Andy Andrews. It was one of the books that was a catalyst for my healing and began to do my work, healing from my trauma and just emotional stuff I'd been through. And I was reading this book, and I came to a chapter on forgiveness. And I remember almost skipping the chapter because I thought it was pretty irrelevant to me. So I was going to skip on past it. And then I decided to read it anyway. And I got to the end of the chapter, it asked the question, is there anybody you need to forgive? And at first I answered no. But as I sat there journaling and praying through, I heard the Lord say, yourself, Tiana. You need to forgive yourself. You see, I had been on a journey of healing. God was revealing things to me, revealing ways that trauma has shown up in my life and ways I've acted out in relationships and in my marriage and people I had hurt. God was revealing so much of that. And with the revelation, God was bringing it, revealing it to me so he could heal it. But what I did was shame myself for it. I completely shamed myself for it. And I began to hate myself for the ways I had acted out. And as I was reading this chapter, the Lord said, Tiana, you need to forgive yourself like I've forgiven you. You know, we are so aware of our shame that we don't even consider our forgiveness sometimes. You know, like we are so aware of how everything I've done, everything, and God is like, I've forgiven that. You're the only one still holding on to that. You're the only one still jacking yourself up over that. That's gone. It's gone. As far as the east is to the west, it's been forgiven. It's gone. And yet we live in so much shame and condemnation. What I learned is that when I live in shame, all I'm doing is allowing the enemy to convince me to relinquish my true identity of being forgiven. That's what happens. You guys, that's what we're doing. We have been forgiven. If you are a blood-bought believer in Christ, the Bible says if you confess your sins, he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So when we have been forgiven and yet still live in condemnation, what we are doing is willingly exchanging the truth of who God says we are to live in the lie of who the enemy says we are. We're living a lie. Listen, we are not and will never be what our enemy says we are. He will try to say you are just an adulterer. You are just an addict. You are just a sinner. You are just worthless. We are not any of those things, church. We are not worthless. We are not useless. But through the cross of Christ, we are redeemed. We are blood washed. We are sanctified. We are justified. We are his beloved. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are the righteousness of God, the light of the world. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. And it's time for us to stop relinquishing our true identity and take it back from the hand of the enemy. Listen, we cannot afford to live any other way. We cannot afford to live the lie because our freedom cost him too much. The price was too great and the blood was too precious. He earned our freedom. How dare we continue to live in bondage? We are free, mission. He's a forgiven God. And if you have surrendered your life to him, then you are a forgiven people. The last thing we see in this text is that we see that God, he's abounding in loving kindness. Abounding in loving kindness. This literally means he overflows with a loyal and devoted love. Think about it. It's who he is. He overflows with a loyal and devoted love. When God introduced himself this way in Exodus, he was promising his commitment to the children of Israel. He was saying he would be their God and they would be his people, and that from that day forward, he would love them with an undying and loyal devotion. Let me ask you, do you believe that God has an undying and loyal devotion to you? Yes. Do you believe that he has it to you? Think about this. The God of heaven and earth, the creator of everything we see and don't see, the one breathing life into every single one of our bodies at this very moment, that God, he could have anything in the world. He could want anything in the universe. And the only thing he's ever wanted is to love you. That's all he's wanted. That's all he wants. I don't know why I'm a mess. You're a mess whether you admit it or not. And yet that's all he wants. You guys, that's been the agenda on his heart. His only agenda on his heart since the beginning of time. It's what the whole Bible is about. A God pursuing the hearts of his children relentlessly. A God pledging himself to his children endlessly over and over again. He did it from Genesis to Revelation. And guess what? He hadn't stopped yet. He's still pursuing you. He's still wanting you. Right now, where you are, he loves you. And I know it is hard to believe in this kind of love. I'll be the first to admit, most of us, we cannot fathom it. We've been abused. We've been rejected. We've been left behind and deserted. And so when we hear of a love with no strings attached, we cannot even comprehend it. But listen to me this morning, Mission. He loves you. He loves you. And you didn't do a single thing to earn it. And you can't do a single thing to have it taken away. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You guys, surrender. It's not just a requirement. Surrender is a response. It's a response to the one whose goodness can keep you in this mess of a life. It's a response to the one whose forgiveness can save you right now, even in all of your mess. Right now it can save you. And it's a response to the one whose love and kindness can heal you. It can heal and restore. That's what surrender is. The question is, will you do it? Will you stop holding stuff back from him? Will you believe that he is who he says he is? Will you stop believing the lies and surrender to his truth? He loves you and he wants you. We're going to do some baptisms and we're going to give someone an opportunity. We have people who are scheduled to be baptized, but there's somebody in this room who's never surrendered to the love of Jesus. And you feel it right now that the Holy Spirit is doing something in you that is not just goosebumps, that's not just the butterflies happening, that is the Spirit of the living God prompting and moving. And if you are ready to say yes, we want to give you an opportunity to walk right over there. We are ready for you with towels and everything. You can say yes right now, today. You've heard about this forgiveness. We're talking about it. It's for you. And if you've never said yes to it, you can do it today. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. And somebody's going to go walk into eternity. God, I thank you. God, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you that you are a living and active God. And I thank you that you care about each and every person under the sound of my voice, God. You have brought them here, and today is their day. God, you are loving. God, you are good. God, you are a forgiving God. I pray that courage would rise in this room right now. The courage to say yes to a life change that will be the best life change you've ever experienced, God. Would you move by your power? Would you move by your power? In Jesus' name.